Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read from verses 23 to 29. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he persevered, as though seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So this morning we're continuing our series in Hebrews, written to encourage Jewish believers to persevere in their faith and endure difficulties, opposition, and persecution. Now, what is needed more than anything else in order to do that is faith. The faith to believe that all the hardship is worthwhile, that there's a reward at the end of it, worth more than all the fleeting pleasures of this world put together. And this belief is not some vain hope. It's an absolute certainty, a conviction that things not yet seen will be manifested. Hence, this long chapter on faith, on which we are spending a few weeks, and where the emphasis is on the rewards of faith, without which, as it says in verse 6 of this chapter, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees because he was convinced, absolutely certain, that there was somewhere better, a city which housed foundations, whose architect and builder is God, as it says in verse 10. And all those who died in faith died as strangers and exiles on earth, because they were seeking a better country, a heavenly one. Verses 13 to 16. So, what is faith and where does it come from? Well, we've been looking at these things before in recent weeks, but it bears saying again that faith is not head down, gritted teeth, and ploughing on regardless in our own natural strength. No, the Bible is full of examples of God's people trying to do this and failing or going astray. Just think of Peter, for example, chopping off the high priest's slave's ear so that Jesus had to then stick it back on again. Or then denying 3 times that he even knew the Lord when challenged in the courtyard of the high priest's house. No, ploughing on in our natural strength is not the same as faithful endurance. Essentially, faith is knowing God, maintaining an ongoing relationship with him, so that he is able to speak to us and we are able to hear his voice. That's what kindles faith. knowing that God has spoken, seeing what he's pleased to reveal to us, and then putting that into practice and living in the good of his promises. Faith, in other words, is the conduit of the power of God. Faith is the conduit of the power of God. And without it, nothing happens in our lives that is of any value. Remember that even Jesus could not do many mighty works in Nazareth. Why? Because of their unbelief. That's what it says in Matthew 13, verse 58. Indeed, in Romans 14, verse 23, it says that whatever is not of faith is sin. And where does faith come from? It comes from hearing. And hearing comes from the word, and the Greek word for that is rhema. Hearing comes from the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. And I wonder if you have ever noticed something a little bit odd about the way that verse fits together. It's such a well-known verse. We just read it and we think, yeah, that's, of course, that's true. But why does the verse not say faith comes by hearing the word of God? Why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? It seems an unnecessary repetition. But the point is that it's possible to read the Bible, which is, of course, the word of God, or to hear a sermon without actually hearing God speak to us. Yes, we can acknowledge that what we're reading or what is being preached is true, although in the case of preaching, I hope you test everything. But unless we are actively looking and listening for the Lord to speak to us, we will not hear. Is it some time since the Lord spoke to you? Well, it may be that he has been speaking, but we haven't been hearing. Or it may be that we haven't yet been obedient to the thing he said the last time that we did hear. I used to be a teacher, retired now, but many's the time I've taught a lesson, and the class has given every impression of listening. And you ask a few questions just to check that they are. But there are always one or two who, although they heard everything I said, when it came to marking their homework, clearly they hadn't taken it on board. And of course, this prevents them from making progress, because one thing builds on another. And so even if they listened the next lesson, there was a key building block missing, and they couldn't move on until that was in place. Well, it's the same with faith. The word of God is the starting point. Hearing comes by the word of God. But then comes hearing. And hearing God speaking to us personally and directly is what kindles faith. It's the rhema word, not the logos, which is the other word for word in the Bible. Now the whole Bible is the logos. All of it is true and valid for all time, for everyone. But accepting that is not enough. It's only when God speaks to us directly and personally through the Bible that it becomes the rhema word. For example, the Bible says that we have all sinned and are in need of salvation. We've all come short of the glory of God. That is logos. But only when I see that I am that sinner in need of salvation does it become rhema. And faith is kindled, and I am saved by grace, but through faith. God doesn't just save everybody. There has to be that personal acknowledgement of sinfulness and that personal response to the offer of salvation. And that response is what demonstrates faith. And you, if you haven't yet responded in that way, I would urge you to do so. And so we come to Moses, the man to whom, as it says in Exodus 33 and verse 11, the Lord used to speak face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Here was someone who had a relationship with God. And the writer of this letter to the Hebrews doesn't include Moses in his list of people of faith, just so we can admire him. No, he includes Moses just as he's mentioned Joseph, Jacob, Sarah, Abraham, Noah, Enoch, and Abel, because he wants to say that we can be like them. We can enjoy that same relationship, and we too can be the friends of God. Now, to the Jewish believers to whom this letter is in the first instance addressed, this would be quite amazing, almost unbelievable. For them, Moses was the great, almost legendary hero who had delivered them from slavery in Egypt and given them the law. Could they really have the same relationship with God that Moses had? Well, the message of this letter is yes, they could. And so can we. Indeed, God desires that same relationship that he had with Moses and with Abraham, whom he by the way, also called his friend. James 2 verse 23. God desires that same relationship with us. And what it takes is faith. And so the writer is at pains to point out that everything Moses achieved, or rather everything the Lord achieved through Moses, was by faith. Five times in these few verses he uses that phrase. It was by faith that Moses was hidden for 3 months. It was by faith that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was by faith that he forsook Egypt. It was by faith he kept the Passover. And it was by faith they passed through the Red Sea. By faith, by faith, by faith. Everything God did in, for, and through Moses was because of Moses' faith, the faith of his parents or the faith of the Israelites. Nothing was achieved that wasn't through faith. In other words, nothing was achieved that wasn't initiated by God and put into effect through the agency of faithful people. That is, people who were full of faith. So let's have a look at each of these five things done in turn. And first of all, verse 23. By faith, Moses was hidden for 3 months. And the reason why Moses had to be hidden, of course, was because back in Exodus 1 and verse 22, Pharaoh had decreed that every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive. And this was because the Israelites were just becoming far too numerous, and the Egyptians were afraid, or Pharaoh was afraid, of some sort of a takeover. But do you notice again anything odd about the grammar of verse 23? It doesn't say, by faith, Amram and Jochebed hid Moses when he was born, which would have been much more natural. The section starts with, by faith, Moses, leading us to expect that we're about to be told something that Moses did, as is the case with the next three acts of faith. But, of course, Moses didn't have much to do with his concealment. It wasn't as if it was his idea. He'd only just been born, and he probably had other things on his mind, like where his next drink of milk was coming from. No, it was his parents who hid him, but they're not even mentioned by name. We don't learn their names until Exodus 6 and verse 20. The emphasis is very much that Moses was concealed for 3 months by faith. In other words, through obedience to the word of God. It was God who initiated Moses' concealment, and it was God who watched over him during those early months. It's all of God. And we're given 2 reasons why Moses was concealed by his parents. First of all, it says, because they saw he was a beautiful child. Well, does that mean that if he was ugly, they'd have tossed him in the river? That his survival depended on his looks. Now, I know all babies look beautiful to their parents, but I'm sure that it's not the case that if he hadn't had those Hollywood looks, then he wouldn't have been tossed in the river. You might like just to turn to Acts chapter 7 and keep your finger in there. We're going to be referring to this a few times. It's Stephen's great narrative of Jewish history, just before he was martyred. Acts chapter 7. And in verse 20 of that chapter, at least in the King James Version, it says he was exceeding fair. But the Greek word for exceeding is, apologies to Eleni, it is ho theos, which means to God. So not exceeding, but he was fair to God. And so the New American Standard Bible, for example, more accurately says he was lovely in the sight of God. And do you know, all of us, when we are born, are lovely in the sight of God. And that's because he sees the plan that he has for our lives, the path that he's laid out for us. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he glorified. God's intention is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That we should become like the Lord Jesus, in other words, in character. And that's what makes us lovely in his sight. But please notice, the word used in Romans 8 verse 29 is predestined. It's not predetermined. God has a plan for our lives to make us ever more like the Lord Jesus. But we have to opt in to that plan. It's not imposed on us, because God believes in freedom. And the Lord Jesus died to set us free. For freedom Christ has set us free, it says in Galatians 5 verse 1. And sadly, many don't opt in. They remain outside of God's plan, trying to earn their salvation, or denying that the possibility of salvation even exists. Well, if you're in that position this morning, again, I would urge you to opt in, to respond in faith to the offer God is making to you of salvation by accepting by faith the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross for your sin. That is the starting point of the path which God has laid out for us, that will ultimately lead to us being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus and to glory. And the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. In Genesis chapter 1, at the end of each day of creation, The Lord said, God saw that it was good. But at the end of the sixth day, when he had made man, it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. How much more would that statement apply to God's new creation, you and me, justified by faith? There is no need for inferiority complexes among the people of God. No one is inferior. We are all on exactly the same level. There may be a difference of function, but there is equality of status. We are all on exactly the same level. So please do not anyone have any sense that you are somehow inferior to the others or to anyone else. You are not. You are every bit as lovely in the sight of God as the next person. The second reason why Moses was concealed by his parents is that they were not afraid of the king's edict. Fear is both the opposite and the enemy of faith. Faith, hearing and obeying the word of God, enables us to walk on water. Think of Peter. Fear causes us to sink. Think of Peter. And fear comes from looking at the circumstances, looking at the obstacles, looking at the waves, not looking at the Lord. If the Lord has commanded something, he is well able to provide us with all that we need to fulfill that command and enable us to do it, as long as we keep looking to him. Faith overcomes fear. For the second thing done in faith, the writer of this letter now jumps over the next 40 years of Moses' life. He says in verse 24 that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When he had grown up. Folks, and you younger folk especially, there comes a time when we have to grow up. And that means deciding for ourselves what we are going to do. Are we going to opt for the pleasures of this world? And Moses could so easily have done that. He had, after all the benefits of being Pharaoh's adopted grandson. Back in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Stephen says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. And this implies he was both a great orator and a great general. He had a glittering career before him. How tempting it must have been to continue on that career path. But no, he rejected that, choosing rather to endure ill treatment. The authorized version says suffer affliction. He endured ill treatment with God's people instead of knowing the passing pleasures of sin. So what about you? What about me? Are we going to opt for the passing pleasures of sin, or are we going to reject them? To commit fully and wholeheartedly to Christ and to throw in our lot with God's people will be costly. But Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The reproach of Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 13 encourages us to go out to him, that is to the Lord Jesus, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The greatest amount of pressure brought on young people today is pressure to conform to the peer group. I'm still young at heart. We want to be part of that group. We want to belong. Well, are we willing to be outside, enduring the reproach, the mockery and the scorn, in order to be with the Lord and to follow him? If so, there is a reward, glorification, eternity in the presence of God, and a kingdom to inherit. I said quite a bit about that the last time I spoke, so I shan't repeat it now. But all of that is far better than the treasures of Egypt, which will quickly pass away. The third thing done in faith is in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, some people see a contradiction here. Because if you go back to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 14, after Moses has killed an Egyptian and hidden him in the sand, and then tries to separate two Israelites who are fighting, one of those Israelites asks, "Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then it says, "Then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" And the next verse says that when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh. So there's an apparent contradiction between Hebrews 11 verse 27, which says Moses wasn't afraid of the king, and Exodus 2 verse 14, which seems to say that he was. In fact, there's no contradiction at all. Exodus 2 verse 14 does not say that Moses was afraid of the king. What it actually says is that he was afraid it had become known that he'd killed an Egyptian. He had already seen the effect that had on his authority over the Israelites. And according to Stephen's account in Acts 7 verse 25, he already knew he was to deliver Israel. Have a look at that verse. Let's go from verse 24. "And seeing one of them being oppressed, being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking the Egyptian. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand." So he was aware, he was aware that God wanted him to deliver Israel. He just got the timing wrong. So is it not much more likely that what he was afraid of was that his mission was endangered, this mission to deliver Israel? Moreover, I'm not at all sure that Hebrews 11 verse 27 specifically refers to his flight from Egypt to Midian. It includes it, but I think there's more to it. In the context of the whole passage, I think it's much more likely that it refers to his spiritual state. He'd taken the decision to separate himself from the authority and the influence of Pharaoh, abandoning all that Pharaoh could offer, a decision which would lead ultimately to him leading the Israelites out of Egypt and to the moment when they stood apparently trapped between Pharaoh's pursuing army and the Red Sea, and Moses said to them, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." Physically, Moses was again leaving Egypt at that point and taking the Israelites with him. But in his heart and mind, he had left Egypt long ago, even before striking the Egyptian. And what was it that gave Moses the courage to leave Egypt? Well, the end of verse 27 says, "He endured as seeing him who is unseen." That word "endured" is not the word we have so often encountered so far in Hebrews. It is not hupomone. Rather, it is kartereo, which means to be strong, to be steadfast, to stand firm. Moses was able to stand firm, even when pursued by Pharaoh's army, because he saw something, or rather, he saw someone. He saw the Lord. Well, may the Lord give us such a vision of himself that we too are able to resist in the evil day and having done all to stand firm, Ephesians 6 verse 13. In other words, to still be standing at the end. And that vision needs to be an ongoing vision, not just a one-off experience. As the psalmist says, Psalm 16 and verse 8. Psalm 16 and verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So we come to the fourth thing. The fourth thing done in faith is verse 28, the institution of the Passover. This is 40 years after he had left Egypt. 40 years spent in the wilderness of Midian. It's almost as if for every year in Egypt, there had to be a year in Midian. In other words, it took 40 years to get Egypt and the Egyptian way of doing things out of Moses. You have the same thing with the people of Israel, of course, who were 40 years in the wilderness, and it took that long to get Egypt out of them. With Moses, the self-confidence of the Egyptian prince had gone. Think of that encounter with the Lord in the burning bush, towards the end of which Moses effectively says, "Send someone else. I'm not up to the job." But that lack of confidence came to be replaced with a rightly placed confidence in the Lord. Because it was the Lord, not Moses' natural ability, which was going to set his people free. The Passover is, of course, a wonderful foreshadowing of the crucifixion. The instructions for Passover are laid out in Exodus 12 from verse 14. They were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, representing the sinless life of the Lord Jesus. On the 7th day, they were to sacrifice a lamb, representing the Lord's death for our sin. They were to take the blood and apply it to the lintel and the doorposts, just as we have to apply the blood of Christ to our own lives by accepting that he died for our sin, for my sin. We have to make it personal. And then we are covered and protected from the judgment of God by the blood of Christ. Just as the blood smeared around the doorway protected the Israelite firstborn from the destroyer who smote the Egyptians' firstborn. They were to eat and observe this event as an ordinance for them and their children forever. The fact that Passover was instituted as an annual event at this point, before they've left Egypt, shows that Moses had the faith to believe that God really would deliver them from Egypt and take them to the promised land. And just as Passover marked the end of the Israelites' slavery in Egypt, so our acceptance that Christ's death on the cross was for our sin marks the end of our slavery to sin. And the fifth thing done in faith is in verse 29, the Red Sea crossing. Let's just remind ourselves of the situation as we find it in Exodus 14. Following the slaying of the firstborn, the Israelites are escaping from Egypt when Pharaoh has a change of heart. He decides to go after them, and he throws the full might of the Egyptian military into this project. He brings to bear 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, as well as his horsemen and his army. It was a fearsome sight. And the Israelites, trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, became very frightened and began to say that they'd have been better off remaining as slaves in Egypt. They could see no way out. But Moses was in touch with the Lord. And he said to the people in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will perform for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again, ever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Folks, it doesn't matter how difficult your situation may be, how impossible it may seem. Humanly speaking, there may not only seem to be no way out, there may actually not be a way out, humanly speaking. The important thing is to stay in touch with the Lord, because he always has a way out, and he is well able to overcome all obstacles. And that's what faith is, being so in touch with the Lord that we don't just hope, we know that he can overcome the obstacle. But faith is also moving forward in that belief. Yes, the Lord will fight for us, but we have to begin to move forward. If you go on to verses 15 and 16 in Exodus 14, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it.'" Why are you crying out to me? There comes a point when our prayers are answered. We don't see it quite yet, but even so, we have to begin to move forward in the Lord's name. That is, under his authority, which is what Moses' rod represents. And then we shall see the Red Sea parted. And more than that, we shall see the enemy defeated, Pharaoh's army destroyed. The Israelites cross the Red Sea in faith, in response to the Lord's command. The Egyptians followed and were drowned. How important it is to move forward only in response to the Lord's command. Only when we know he has spoken. The response of faith leads to victory. The response of the flesh to defeat. And for faith to increase, we need to be constantly in touch with the Lord, enjoying such a close relationship that God can call us to his friend, because that is what he wants to do. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that we do have such a God, one who is not afar off, but one who sent his only Son to die for our sin, to restore that relationship that had been broken with mankind. And Lord, thank you that you want that relationship to be restored with each and every one of us. You want us to be your friend. And Lord, we want to say this morning, we want to be your friend. We want you to be our friend. Lord, thank you that you are. Thank you that you see us through all the difficulties. Thank you that you are indeed an absolutely faithful God, as we've been considering this morning, in whom we can put our trust. Amen.